Amen.
All right, thank you for those songs. Let's take our Bibles, and if you will, turn to Acts chapter 4, and one final time. We're going to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, if you are able to. We're going to look at verses 23 through 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now, this is on the heels of the healing of the lame man there at the temple, Peter and John. The subsequent message Peter preached as it pertained to the healing of the lame man, which resulted in 5,000 souls being saved, as well as the consequences of that message and those actions being thrown into prison and then tried by the Sanhedrin the next day. So that's what's going on for context. And then they let them go, and they went to their own company, that is, Peter and John went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You may be seated. James was 19 years old. He was a typical young man who grew up in Boston, Massachusetts. He was an only child, and he'd worked with his widowed father at the harbor docks since he was 11. He started the year that he lost both his mother and his infant sister at childbirth. His job was grunt work. Day after day, he was faithfully present to do his fair share of loading and unloading ships at Boston Harbor. He was a common boy raised in a simple home, and there was certainly nothing special about him at all. And while his schoolmates were going off to pursue higher education, James chose to remain at home in order to continue to help his father. Thomas, his father, was dearly loved by his son James. And it wasn't that he felt compelled against his will to stay by the side of his father, but it's because he had great respect and admiration for the man who had, as a single man, brought him up and loved him and taught him how to be an honorable man. It was the spring of 1775, and for over 12 years, tensions had been tightening between Great Britain and the American colonies. The tension was due to a range of issues, including religious suppression, trade regulation, as well as unreasonable taxation of the colonies. On the religious front, the Church of England was forced upon the colonists, and many other faiths were being suppressed and even persecuted in early America. As well, because of the French and Indian War, Great Britain had amassed a large amount of debt, and as a result, they imposed greater regulations and taxes upon American colonies in order to alleviate their financial burden. For years, both sides avoided talks of war, but after negotiations could not be reached, war was eventually inevitable. Now, as a member of the Minutemen, James's father had seen the writing on the wall for a couple years now. He knew the tyrannical nature of the throne. He knew what was on the horizon. And because of his insight, Thomas had been carefully preparing, training, teaching James to be a brave man, a man equipped to defend himself when the moment in time called for him to step into action. Thomas knew what was coming for James. King George of Great Britain, being aware that the colonists had for some time been forming independent militias, decided that it was time to flex his muscles. On April 19th, 1775, at 5 a.m. in the morning, the British Army marched into Lexington, Massachusetts. Their intention was to intimidate and disarm the colonists. This, they believed, would strike fear into the hearts of the Americans and would hopefully quench any thoughts of a revolution. It was quite a dull-witted, if we could say that, and short-sighted attempt, and those actions that were meant to intimidate the colonists ended up having the opposite effect. The colonists sounded the alarm, and local militia companies were quickly dispatched. And when they arrived, English soldiers found themselves faced by a militia company of more than 70 men. The confrontation grew fierce, and the British Army began to close in. Captain John Parker, in command of the militia, ordered the men to disperse. Then one shot was fired. By whom or what side, it's still not known. And it caused the nervous English army to open fire. And as a result, 7 American minutemen were killed and the rest had to retreat. But now emboldened and enraged at the audacity of these common colonials, the British company moved on toward Concord, firing upon and killing many men as they marched forward. We read something from the American Battlefield Trust. We read, at approximately 8 a.m., British commanders Francis Smith and John Pitcairn ordered several companies, about 220 troops in all, to secure the North Bridge across the Concord River and then continue on another mile to Barrett Farm, where a cache of arms and powder was presumably located. A growing assembly of close to 400 militia from Concord and the surrounding towns then gather on the high ground where they see smoke rising from Concord. Mistakenly assuming the redcoats are torching the town, the militia companies advance. The Acton Company, commanded by 30-year-old Captain Isaac Davis, is at the head of the column. When asked if his men are prepared to confront the British troops, Davis says, "I haven't a man afraid to go." As the Minutemen march down the hill, the British soldiers, intimidated by their numbers and orderly advance, retreat to the opposite shore and prepare to defend themselves. When Davis's company comes within range, the redcoats open fire, killing Davis and also Abner Hosmer, another Acton Middle Minuteman. Major Buttrick of Concord shouts, "For God's sake, fire!" And the Minutemen respond, killing 3 British soldiers and wounding 9 others. This volley is considered the shot heard around the world and sends the British troops retreating back to town. Smith and Pitcairn order a return to Boston, which devolves into a rout as the British are attacked from all sides by swarms of angry Minutemen along what is known as the Battle Road. When they reach Lexington, Parker's men take their revenge for the violence suffered that morning, firing on the British regulars from behind cover. For the next 12 miles, the British are continually ambushed by Minutemen, shooting from behind trees, rock walls, and buildings. British reinforcements reach Smith and Pitcairn's men on the eastern outskirts of Lexington, but the Minutemen pursue them as they retreat back to Boston. Now, the British march on Lexington and Concord marked the first battle of the Revolutionary War, which, as most of us know, ultimately resulted in the independence of the colonies from British rule. That day, approximately 1,500 British soldiers were met by just under 4,000 Minutemen. The British grossly underestimated the power of these common, everyday men whom they didn't believe to be prepared at all for their elite forces. 300 British soldiers lost their lives that day, and 93 Americans perished in that skirmish. Among them was James's loving father, Thomas, who had been one of the 7 who first met the British in Lexington. Thomas was one of the first to be killed in a war that would go on to last 8 years. So for James, there was no question what this young 19-year-old had to do. He had to continue the fight in the name of his father, in the name of his country. His father, indeed, was gone, but the numbers of like-minded men he found were great. So James took up arms and joined his local militia, and eventually, because of his preparation, eventually ended up serving under the direct command of General George Washington himself. James fought many battles, and like the rest of his compatriots, was not thought to be a worthy adversary by his enemy. However, this underdog American army prevailed, and on September 3rd, 1783, with the help of James and Thomas's father, America won its independence, a cause that was marked worthy by the shed blood of James' own father. At 27 years old, James left the military and moved to Maryland to become a father. There he met his wife Susan and settled down with four children of his own. Many years passed as James enjoyed his time at home with his family, and over the years he often fondly looked back on the dear memories that he had with his father, who taught him so much and prepared him for all of the adversity he endured for 8 years in the military. The year was now 1812. James is 56 years old. Now, for a while, reports had trickled into the small town where James held residence of continued tensions with England, who still were bitter over how the Revolutionary War turned out, did not respect America as a free nation. And though there were more global reasons, the British were impressing hard upon American sailors at sea, as well as blocking American trade with France. The British were also supporting Native American groups who were in conflict with American settlers along the frontier. On June 18, 1812, America officially declared war on Great Britain. It is said that the Revolutionary War was when America was born, and the War of 1812 was when America came of age. Feeling that his duty to his country and his honorable father wasn't finished, James, at 56 years old and with the blessing of his wife, promptly reenlisted. Remembering his training, remembering what his father taught him, emboldened by the cause, James returned to the battlefield. On August 24, 1814, the British marched through Bladensburg, Maryland, on their way to burn the capital. It was there where James fought. And after many battles in the previous war, after those hard-fought victories, James was struck in the chest, half an inch above his heart, by a British bullet. There were no medics to attend to him. It was a slaughter there on the road of American soldiers. And James was bleeding. On August 24, 1814, James fought again, and it was there he fought his last battle. And along with approximately 450 other men, James lost his life. But the sacrifice of James was not in vain. In December of 1814, on Christmas Eve, the Ghent Treaty was signed between America and Great Britain. A time of peace had come again. Now, whatever happened to the family of James, I don't know. I made him up. But James represents many brave men of that era. James represents many brave men of this era. James fought a good fight. But when a call to action sounded again, James knew what he had to do. He loved his country. He wanted to honor his father. Yes, there was a time of reprieve for him. He was able to go home. He was able to find strength in order to prepare him for when he would be called to service again. James never retired. And what we have in our text is exactly that. We have men, common men, underestimated by their opponents, leaping into action. There was a war waged by the enemy here. It was a war against Christ. And we see throughout this book battle after battle, and we see these men being brought up and trained by our Lord, fighting for the cause of liberty, the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sets souls free from wicked oppression. And after conflict, the apostles, as we see in our text, they return home for a brief time to find strength. But they don't remain home. It's a shelter, but they're an army. And so the call to action remains, and they, though battle-torn, return to fight for the cause. So we're going to see two things. The church as a peaceful haven, and the church as a powerful army. First of all, verse number 23. And being let go, they went to their own company. Now again, this is the conclusion of an eventful couple days for Peter and John. What began with a joyous miracle and a powerful sermon, which resulted in the salvation of 5,000 souls, ended with a stern threat against these two stoic apostles. And it was only surpassed by an even sterner rebuke levied by these apostles against their opponents. So now they are let go. They are set free by the Jews, who had no case against them, but only because the chief priests and elders did not want another controversy to brew at the moment, as it was very clear that there was a vast number of people on the side of these two raucous troublemakers. And so consider this as the marching of the British on Lexington and Concord, a threat that would backfire. And just as the British thought that these colonists, they are not prepared, let's go threaten them and stifle any thought that they may have of revolution, this is what the Jews did with the apostles, to threaten them and say, you can't preach in the name of this Jesus. Oh, did that backfire on them. The Minutemen started coming out of the woodwork. And so though things started out well with the healing of the lame man and the conversion of the 5,000 souls, Peter and James had a tumultuous day. They had a tough day. It wasn't just a hard day at the office. It wasn't that they had some things go wrong or dealing with personal temptation. It was hard because they were in a hostile environment on account of preaching Christ. Now we've already mentioned the fact that the Lord gave the church a few days of favor among the people. This was a time of reprieve so that they could be energized. But this favor would not be the typical climate of the world towards them. You see, it wasn't meant for them to have an easy way. Already it was clear to Peter and John that this world would not be a welcoming place when it came to those who would preach Christ. They accepted it. They knew. They had been with Jesus enough times to know, and Jesus outright instructed them that the world will hate you because it hated me. And they expected it. And as we make our way through the narrative of the book of Acts, we're going to see this over and over and over. And if we are careful to open our eyes to the world around us, we will clearly see it. That is, this world is steeped in its sin due to the curse of Adam bringing upon it is not welcoming to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It hasn't ever been. Oh, there have been times of mercy, and even in our country, there have been times of favor, times of reprieve. But as 21st century American believers, we must have our blinders removed to see the reality that tension and the talk of war is in the air. It's in the air. Now to our text. So, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now maybe because of the voluminousness of their adrenaline, Peter and John raced away to their company, much like they did toward the empty tomb on resurrection morning. Or perhaps they, being calmed by the Spirit, made their way back as if it were any other day. Whatever their emotional state, what is important to note is where they went back to. To where did they go? You see, they went to the congregation of their fellow believers. The word companions is rendered from the Greek word idios, which means one's own people. They went to their people. Who were their own people? John Gill writes, either to the other 10 apostles or to the 120 who first met together or the whole multitude of them that believed. The 8,000 had been added to them, the whole church. Saints love to be together and delight in the company of each other, and especially when they have anything to communicate that may be for their mutual good or for the honor of God. Now listen, this is no small detail, and it's seen often in this narrative, and it's something that we frequently recognize ourselves. Listen, the church, for them, the church was a haven. It was a shelter. It was a fort to which these God-fearing, spirit-filled men could always retreat. It was a place of safety. It was a sanctuary. And as we're going to see, and we have already seen, the congregation of believers was where they encouraged one another. It was where they lifted up their worship to praise the Lord together. It was where they received the power of the Spirit of God upon them when they congregated together and they uplifted their voices and their praises to God. They knew they needed to be together. And listen, in a hostile world, their only true compatriots were those fellow believers in the thick of the battle with them. And friends, we know that we are here for the purpose of exalting Christ through prayer and worship. We sing about Him and to Him. We preach about Him. We lift up our prayers to Him. And as a result of that, what happens? His Spirit manifests His presence. And His Spirit gives power. And as Hebrews 10:25 tells us, we encourage one another in this power, in this worship. We exhort one another. It shows that we're all on the same page, that we're worshiping and exalting the same God and the Spirit of truth and unity. And furthermore, let it be recognized that the first century church did not only meet on the Lord's Day, but they knew the importance of continual fellowship. As we're going to notice next week, their lives certainly orbited around Christ, but as a result, also revolved around one another. They knew how much they needed one another. And brethren, we need one another in this hostile world. Scripture bears out this world is getting harsher and harsher toward Christians as the day approaches. But Christians are not called to dig into a foxhole. We're not called to hide away. We're called to rather endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're called to be on the front lines of the battle. Listen, Peter and John had a haven on the enemy lines to which they could retreat for a time. But as we see in our next chapter, they quickly ran out to the battlefield. And so let us never forget why we are in this world and what God's calling is on each and every one of our lives. Listen, there is a war for liberty raging, and we are the Minutemen of our generation. Listen, our purpose in this life is not to work our jobs, to retire, and to leave just an inheritance for our children, which that's fine, leave an inheritance for your children, that's biblical. But our purpose is not to hide away from the enemy. Our purpose is not to keep running from the onslaught of attacks of the wicked forces. But our purpose is to receive the training necessary by walking with He whom they really hate, by congregating and learning of Him, by receiving His power and fighting the enemy head on in the heat of the battle. And that is our purpose. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 2 Timothy 2:1-4, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And he said also in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now something else to consider is this. This is where these men wanted to be. This is where they wanted to be. You see, in the following section of the chapter, we're going to see that the church was a community who enjoyed the company of one another. Brethren, it cannot be overstated that if we are truly citizens and compatriots of heaven and one with another, then it will be our desire to be amongst one another. You see, this principle is conveyed over and over in the New Testament. I'll say this, where there is no spiritual desire to congregate with God's people, there is little evidence of spiritual life at all. And so I may ask this question as we ponder our own condition and desires. Is this where you want to be right now? Is this where you want to be right now? Or is the thought going through your head, man, this dull preacher, he's going to be preaching for another so many minutes. I can't wait for him to be done. I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to turn on my NASCAR race. Most of you don't do that. I do that. So I'm preaching to myself. Is this where you want to be? Do you enjoy learning of the Lord? Do you with eagerness anticipate the gathering of yourselves together? Matthew Poole wrote, he said, they went to the rest of the apostles and believers who have a special propriety and delight in one another as sheep do with sheep. So it's also important to notice another small detail of what we see by negative implication. What was the report of Peter and John? You see, they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. You see, they didn't come back speaking of their wonderful exploits. Certainly it was known by the rest of the people that the lame man had been healed. Even many who were saved could have been in attendance this hour. They knew what was going on, but they didn't go and report all of the exploits. They didn't report of their works and the things that they did. But the emphasis wasn't on them. It was a report of the threatenings. It was a warning of what was to come. Matthew Henry writes, he says, though God had highly honored them in calling them to be his witnesses and enabling them to acquit themselves so well, yet they were not puffed up with the honor done them, nor thought themselves thereby exalted above their brethren. In other words, they recognized that there was more adversity to come, and it wasn't a time to exalt themselves. It wasn't a time to celebrate. But they knew the forces that they were up against. And these were the days, these were the last days that Jesus had warned them about. They knew they couldn't be caught sleeping again. Remember what happened to them in the Garden of Gethsemane. No more sleeping, Peter. No more sleeping, John. No more sleeping, James. We've got to be on guard. Yes, this wonderful miracle occurred. Everybody knows it. But let me tell you about the threatenings. Let me tell you what this resulted in. Not even this miracle, not even the miraculous salvation of 5,000 souls is going to quell, is going to stop these forces of darkness. Let it be known that they're going to gather together and they're going to be on the attack. So use this time, let's worship together. We're going to call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to exalt him because we're going to need him. 2 Timothy 1, or 3, verse 1, and then 12 through 17. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes on to speak of that, how men shall be lovers of their own selves, etc. And then he goes on and he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. To be furnished. To know the scriptures. To congregate together. To worship the Lord. Furnished. Yes, to teach others. But there's a war out there. And so we see the church as a haven. It's the place to come. You get out of the world. You get out off the battlefield for a moment. But then we see the church as a powerful army. The church is a peaceful haven. The church is a powerful army. Verse number 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And so, what do we find the church doing? What do we find them saying after hearing this report? Oh, we've been threatened. Andrew, they're after you. Bartholomew, they're coming. Mary, be on guard. Knowing the danger that they would soon face, what did they do? Did they cry out and say, God, take this affliction away from us? Did they lock their doors like they did when Jesus was crucified and buried? Remember, out of fear, they went to the home and they locked their doors and they stayed there? No. They lifted up their prayers and praises to God. That's what they did. Listen, they knew well by now, and as we've noted throughout the study already, they knew who they were and they knew who God was. They knew that Christ had called them to suffer, so they expected it. And they, in fact, they count themselves worthy to suffer. They knew the principles and the risks of war. But Christ had not left them comfortless. As he promised, he sent his Spirit. And so here we find them doing as they always did since the ascension, praying for the power and the strength of God. Praying for God to intervene. And once again, we're reminded of the truth that permeates Scripture. A praying church is a powerful church. But not because the power rests in he who prays the prayer, but in the God who hears the prayer. And we cannot emphasize too strongly nor too often the need for God's people to be a praying people. You know, in times of ease, we tend to be lax in our prayers. But we see by the model of Christ that no matter what the climate, whether hostile or friendly, we need the power of God because we depend upon him for all things. If we were to turn to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, I'll turn there, you may if you'd like. We have the famous passage of Scripture of the armor of God. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And notice verse number 18, "praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And then he goes on, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so we see the instruction of Paul being exemplified in what the church is doing right now in Acts. Listen, the whole armor of God and being equipped with it, its efficacy against the powers of darkness, is all contingent upon prayer. It's all contingent upon prayer. Now let's examine the words that they lift up to the Lord and notice some wonderful things. I'll read them and then we'll go back through them. And if you want, you can turn to your scriptures to Psalm 2 and put your thumb there. So we see, "And they heard, and they said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Basically, this has been fulfilled. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy word." And we see he's quoting David's words in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." We may read more of that. We may not. But David is writing in regards to his establishment on the throne and his acknowledgement of the council of kings that would attempt to rise up against him. But David also knew that God had anointed him to reign over the elect nation of Israel. You see, David knew that though a council of kings would be brought against him as his enemies, he also knew that God was on his side because God had anointed him to rule and reign. You see, God would be his shield. And it's also important to note that David identified his enemies as God's enemies. That's what brought David confidence. And so, listen, friends, it is fitting for the Holy Spirit to bring this psalm to the attention of the apostles. We know the psalms have already been revealed by Peter's preaching to be poems of allegory that spoke to the ultimate anointed King Jesus. David spoke of Jesus as the Holy One that David spoke about. Christ was the Messiah who ascended his throne to rule and reign over God's people. And so long as Christ ruled, no matter what enemies or kings or elders or chief priests took counsel together to conspire against him, they had no power to overthrow him or his people. Indeed, this brought great encouragement to them, and it brings great encouragement to us. You see, David was the anointed one who reigned in Jerusalem over God's chosen people. David knew he was anointed by God. David trusted in his anointing. David knew that as long as he was on the throne, he was appointed of God. And this brought him confidence. What enemy? What army? He'd slain Goliath. He knew God had preserved him. And so it is that the apostles knew Christ has ascended. Christ is on the throne. Christ rules and reigns. He is the Holy One of his Israel, of his chosen people. Listen, we as these men must know Scripture. We also notice about the prayer of Scripture is that it reveals their understanding of who God is. You see, they knew God because they'd been taught by him. They'd been with him. And I believe, brethren, as we state, as we go through our systematic theology study, proper theology study in our Sunday school, we are affirming this over and over. It is important that we know God. It is important that we know who God is. And this is this text is a perfect reminder of that importance. In fact, we see that there are at least three plain things that David and this first church recognized God, which gave them boldness. And so God willing, in our knowledge of these and the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, they will serve to comfort, strengthen, and embolden us to be powerful witnesses of Christ in the difficult days we live in this hostile world that has waged war against God. So what is the first thing they knew about God? Well, first of all, they were confident knowing that God is omnipotent. These three things we must know about God. As it's verses 24 through 26, the Lord, which art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The earth, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Listen, notice as they lift up their voices to God how they address him. They address him as Elohim, right? They address him as the Creator, the Almighty. For thou art Creator. And so before a word is uttered as a plea to him, they acknowledge his holy omnipotence by reverently addressing him as such. They begin by exalting a powerful God. And so right away, there's a sense of comfort. And I can see just by these words and recognizing and hearing the name of God, there's already a sense of comfort. There's already a sense of boldness regarding him as Creator of heaven and earth and sea and all that is therein. Friends, this is a dangerous world. There is hatred and hostility, but the God whom we serve and worship is the God who created all things and is above all things. This is our Creator God. And brethren, listen, when we become weak, when we become fearful, one of the best things to do is just turn back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And though the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. And he went on to create in 6 days everything that we see and everything that we don't see. And when we feel weak, when we feel fearful, when we feel overpowered, listen, turn to Genesis 1:1 and realize that this is the God who has saved us, who loves us, and who will protect us. Listen, in the beginning, God, he created the heaven and the earth. He created the sky, the sea, the fish, the fowl, the beasts of the field. He fashioned the canyons and the mountains. He created man and woman. He sends the rain and the thunder. He's in control of the volcanoes and the hurricanes that have wiped out civilizations. Listen, God is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful and there is none stronger. William Gurnall said, "One almighty is more than almighties." One almighty is more than almighties. Psalm 33, 6 through 8, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And that's what they were doing. They were standing in awe of God. And if you're here today not standing in awe of God, you need to know him more. Jeremiah 10:6, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might." And so this is their God. But notice what happens. "By the mouth of David, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The rebellious and unholy kings of the earth hated God and they hated his son. And just as the kings of the earth stood up against David, they stood up against Christ. The Jews and the Romans, as he says there in the next verse, led by Herod and Pilate, conspired against and committed the murder of the Son, the Holy Child, the servant, Jesus." And so that is who their real enemy was. Their real enemy was God. Their real enemy was Christ. R.C. Sproul wrote, "When David describes this scene on the summit of the scene of the summit meetings of the enemies of God, we're told that the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He looks at the assembly of all the power and might of the kings of the world as they gather and aim their arrows at Christ. He is amused at first with the power and strength of these kings, and he makes fun of them. The Lord shall hold them in derision." That's exactly what he's doing. You say, well, God is doing that? Yes, he's laughing at them. But only for a moment, because God's amusement turns to wrath, and he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, the apostles knew that what they did to Christ was what they would endeavor to do to them. Why? Because they hate Christ. And let's always be reminded that the hatred of man toward the people of God will always be present, because man by his very nature hates God. He's hostile toward God. He is enmity against God. Man will always hate God. And that's why you're hated or will be hated. We are not, however, called to be friends of the world, but witnesses to the world of the gospel of Christ, to preach him in spite of their hatred to him and us. And so we must expect the hatred of men because they hated him. Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity." That word means hostility against God. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21:17, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And so we should expect nothing less. So we serve a powerful God, whom they hate. Yea, all of the nations and all of the kings gather against him, but he laughs at them. He holds them in derision, and he pours out his wrath upon them. Second, they were confident knowing that God is sovereign. Look at verse number 27. "For of a truth thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Notice what they were gathered together to do. "They were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You see, they say they were gathered to do what you told them to do. They were confident knowing that God is sovereign. You say, well, how does this differ from the first? Well, we noted in our systematic theology study that God is both supreme and sovereign. He is sovereign because he is supreme, but there is a nuance that needs to be considered. You see, God being sovereign means that God governs. This means that God is actively exercising his authority in heaven and in earth. To say that God is omnipotent creator is one thing, but to say that he actively asserts his power in governing the world is another. You see, he doesn't just sit up there and watch. Has the potential to do whatever he wills, but doesn't do whatever he wills. They say, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so these believers recognize that even though Pilate, even though Herod and the Jews and the Romans stood against Jesus, they were doing exactly what God ordained them to do. Now let's consider this for a moment. Not only did the church have confidence in God's sovereignty over their own lives, but they knew that whatever the heathen did against Christ and subsequently to them was his purpose from the beginning. Whatever happens, we know that you have ordained it to do whatsoever thy hand or thy will was. Even they who were acting in rebellion, they were fulfilling the sovereign will of God. Friends, when we begin to grasp the sovereignty of God over all things, we draw great comfort and boldness. Listen, that even if we were to die on the battlefield in this war, as did the apostles, for the cause of Christ, it would be because it was his sovereign plan carried out for our lives. That's why one of the most magnificent visions we see in the New Testament is when Stephen is being stoned. Stephen is being stoned, and he falls to his knees, and he looks up to heaven, and what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And some have falsely asserted that the reason Jesus was standing is because if the Jews had just repented, then he was ready to come back right then and there. Oh, what a small God we serve if we serve one such as that. That his sovereign will is being trampled by the will of the heathen. Nay, God forbid. And what happened with Stephen? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And it says he fell asleep. Being stoned. You know what it was to be stoned? A lot of times we envision being stoned as kids throwing pebbles at someone. No, to be stoned was to have large rocks, jagged edges, and to be hurled at people and to be taken and to pound on their head and upon their flesh. And it was customary that at the end of the stoning, two men would grab the largest stone they had. They would hold it above the head of the victim and they would drop it on their head, crushing their head with a final blow. That's what it was to stone. Very painful, very ruthless. And I don't mean to be graphic, but for context's sake, let's understand that. And so this was happening to James. And what happened when he looked up to heaven? He saw Christ. He knew that he is still at his throne. He's still at the right hand of the Father. And I can go to him in peace, knowing that what is happening to me now is his sovereign will to happen. And that's how we can have boldness. That's how we understand. A lot of times we want the sovereignty of God. We want to carry out his will for our lives, but we don't want that to include suffering and maybe even death. Well, friend, I tell you, it may include suffering. It may include death. He has not lost control. And to think that a sovereign Christ ruling over all was waiting for those Jews as a nation to make a decision so he could come back is ludicrous. He ordained them to stone Stephen. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around those things, but the more and more we learn about God, the more we know who he is, oh, we will see that he is sovereign. Sproul goes on, it says, the early church had no debates about Calvinism and Arminianism because there wasn't an Arminian to be found in the early church. Every Christian believed in the sovereignty of God, and they believed in it absolutely. They never negotiated the sovereignty of God because Jesus revealed exactly who God is and the power of the Almighty against all the machinations of the world. The early church saw the displays of power on the part of the ruling authorities as nothing. And just a few weeks before this, God's Son had been delivered into their hands for execution, but it had all been decreed beforehand by God. I like this. He says, our Lord Jesus would not have suffered a scratch through the conspiracy of human enemies against him were it not for the determinate counsel of the Father, who ordained from all eternity that the Son should suffer at the hands of these wicked men for our sakes. The disciples knew who was almighty. The disciples knew who was in control, and so do we. Now we have before us an indicative, imperative example of Scripture. We see the facts of who God is. We see the facts of who these men were. And now in verses 29 through 30, we see the results or those imperatives to those indicatives. Notice it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, take note. See their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. The third thing in which they were confident, they knew that God was omnipotent, they knew that God was sovereign, and they knew that God was merciful to empower his people. I want you to look back at verse number 25 for a detail, and I'm going to wrap it up here in a minute. In verse number 25, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Vain things is translated from one word, kinos, which means empty-handed, containing nothing, devoid of truth. Empty. Vain. This means that all of their efforts against God, all of their efforts against Christ, all of their efforts against his believers were empty. Empty. Their judgments, empty. Their threats, empty. Their executions, empty. And as we noted last week, the apostles knew that even if these men took their lives, that as Christ resurrected, so would they. And that is all the enemy can ever really do. He can only threat. All that they did was not only ordained of God, but it was empty. Because see, even in their rage, did they conquer Christ? No. Even in their rage and their actions, did they destroy the apostles? No, because those apostles are in heaven right now, exactly where they want to be. No matter what they did, no matter what they do, Christ can never be knocked off his throne, and every effort against him is vain. It's empty. It's like shooting blanks. It's like the dog, it's like the little dog who barks at the other dogs when it's behind its cage or behind the fence. And then you open that fence and the imposing dog is face to face with that little dog. And what does that little dog do? He scurries away. Some little dogs, most little dogs are impressively bold though. You see, in his mercy, Christ empowers his people with this knowledge. And I say in his mercy because, listen, we don't deserve nor are we worthy to live and die for him. But he is merciful to allow us to speak for him with confidence in his power. Listen, they knew God. They knew what was coming. Their prayer wasn't for God to take their troubles away, but to energize them to face them. I heard one preacher say of this army here was this ground, these men on the ground were calling in for air support. He went on to say, reflecting on God's sovereignty energizes them in the pursuit of their mission responsibility. And such ought to rouse us to more activity. They pray for more power, for more boldness, for more signs and wonders because they know he can supply the munitions they need. And so let's now view the final verse of the section, verse number 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. They pray to the creator of heaven and earth, and what does he do? He shakes the earth in confirmation. He will indeed do as they asked. Now it's important that we make that we note something here. Hadn't these men just been empowered by the Holy Spirit just days earlier? What happened? Did they lose the Spirit? Did they fall into sin? Did they quench the Spirit? No. Though those things are possible by men and happen quite frequently. But not of these men. No, this is just a reminder to us, as it is said, that the best men are still men at best. Even these bold and courageous men, even the most godly among us, still become weary, still become faint, can still become fearful. Brethren, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit is not just for those who have fallen into sin. It's what all of us need. Sometimes we pray for the Holy Spirit, Lord, send revival. Awaken these sinners to their sin. Convict these hearts of these slumbering church members. And that indeed should be a prayer for all of us. But Lord, stir me, fill me. I am weary. I am just a man of flesh and blood. I need your boldness. And it's something that we will always need. We will never reach a point where we are strong enough and courageous enough. We will always need the Holy Spirit. The human condition is the human condition. We grow weary. We grow fearful. And so in such times, let us do as these men. No matter what great things God may use us for, we always need His strength. God was on the side of the apostles, or rather the disciples were on God's side. And just as the British grossly underestimated the Minutemen at the Battle of Lexington and Concord, so do the forces of darkness grossly underestimate the people of God. Because we are not strong. God is. God is. James was a Revolutionary War hero who fought from the first battle of the Eight-Year War to the last. One could say he paid his dues. He was given a time where he could rest and recharge. He could retire. But the day came when the country he loved once again was threatened. So he enlisted again, though he was worn, though he was aged. And he fought as hard in that strength, in the strength that he had, as he did so many years earlier. He even met his end in that service. But it was what he was compelled to do. His love for his father and his country compelled him and energized him. Listen, these men in this text had opportunity to go home to energize. But as we're going to see, they didn't stay there. No, their love for the Lord and their love for his people compelled them. They had been commanded by the general. They had no other option. And even though they would meet their end on this battlefield, they were energized by the Spirit of God to do the duty He called them to do. And so may we be so bold. May we be so bold. And I'll remind you, where did they go? They went to worship God. They went to receive of Him. They went to that bread of life. They went to that fountain of living waters. They didn't muster up the courage. They didn't become bitter and angry and riled up and emotionally. No, they went to the throne of God. And they worshiped Him. And they pleaded for His help. And what did He do? He shook the earth. And He empowered them to go on to do mighty things.